But gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've given us the privilege to belong to your eternal family. You've also given us the privilege to study and to learn of your will through the written word. We have gathered together this evening to do so. We realize that no human mind can make sense out of your word, can understand it, well enough for the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. We have indeed come to the end of this epistle that we have been studying now a little over 15 or 16 months now. So tonight we will end it and move on. Today we deal with the final charge to Timothy in verses 20 through 21. The apostle, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has given various instructions to Timothy. But now he concludes this epistle with an appropriate command to Timothy that demands faithfulness on the part of the young pastor Timothy, and as we will see, and that will extend to every other pastor. So we read now in verses 20 and 21 where it says, Timothy, guide what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Now the concluding part of this epistle begins in the Greek with the address, O Timothy. That's the way it comes from the Greek. Now except for the opening part of the epistle, in which the apostle indicated that this epistle was written to Timothy, this is the second time that Paul calls Timothy by name specifically. The first time that he did that was way back there in chapter 1, verse 18. Even then, at that point, it was to call his attention to the specific charge that the apostle was about to give him. So in the final charge or command, the apostle calls him by name as if to say, or if to get his attention, or to say to him, that what he's about to say to him is of utmost importance and therefore requires great concentration. Furthermore, the apostle might have also displayed somewhat some emotion when he calls him by his name. In any case, there are really two final commands that end this epistle, or the apostle issues to Timothy to conclude the epistle. The first command is for Timothy to faithfully discharge his duty as a pastor. So we read what it says. The next phrase says, God what has been entrusted to your care. The word God is a translation of the Greek word phulasso. 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 It means to protect, to watch, to defend, or to preserve. The basic sense of this word, though, is to watch over something or someone in order to protect that thing or that person. However, this word is also used figuratively to mean to obey or to keep a law. Or it can also mean to preserve a command or a tradition. Sometimes it means to abstain from something or to shun something or to follow. So you see that this is a word with a very range of meaning. Now implied in this word is that something is of value. For it is only that which is valuable that commands a person's attention to the point of watching carefully and protecting that which is so important to the individual. Therefore, here, whatever it is that Timothy is to guard is something very precious and very important. The expression, what has been entrusted to your care, is translated from the Greek word paratheke. Paratheke. It's translated P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. It means deposit, or what is entrusted to one's care. So this first command raises two questions. What is it that is entrusted to Timothy, and how is it to guide it? Now this first question of what has been entrusted to Timothy has been answered in several ways by many commentators and scholars, because the expression of being entrusted with something is in the passive voice in the Greek. So, without actually stating who actually entrusted to Timothy what he's to guard. And that's caused some people to say, well, some take the view then that what has been entrusted to Timothy here is his spiritual gift. All they argue this is because it's just a passive voice. We don't know who entrusted it to him. If it wasn't, it would probably make easier for people to understand the command here. Now, so others think it has to do with his commission as a minister of the gospel, or even the gospel itself. Now, these suggestions, in my opinion, are somewhat involved in what the apostle means here. However, the context of what we've been studying of this command suggests that what has been entrusted to Timothy is the apostolic doctrine, or the doctrines of the Christian faith. Timothy has received several instructions and teaching from the Apostle Paul about the Christian church. Some of these are given in this epistle that we have studied in detail. For example, you recall Paul has taught Timothy about the correct use of the law. We saw that the law is useful if applied correctly, and it is really for those who are lawbreakers. He's taught him about the grace of God in salvation. Remember that he called himself the foremost of all sinners, the most notorious of all sinners, and yet he was redeemed by the grace of God. So that in itself is a definition of grace, and that the apostle had explained. He has explained the grace of God in salvation. He also has explained to him the qualification for church leadership, and then the overall conduct of our believers. So these are some of the things that Paul commands Timothy to guard. Now this brings us then to our second question, and that is what it means to guard what Paul has passed on to Timothy. Timothy, as I said, is supposed to guard the apostolic doctrine, or the Christian doctrine, and he is to do it really in three ways. First of all, he himself must obey the instructions he has received from the apostle. Remember that he has been previously reminded that he is to carry out these instructions, some of this, without showing any kind of partiality. Therefore, the young pastor will guard the doctrine he received by obeying it. In obeying the instruction, he will indeed be also guiding his spiritual gift, which is essential in obeying the apostolic doctrine. So that's the first thing. He has to obey the instruction given to him. And as I've indicated, sometime in the future, hopefully by God's grace, we will get to a point where we just take time and study this issue of obedience. Because that is a thing that is quite missing in many, many of us as Christians. We do not get anywhere. You can know all these doctrines. It doesn't mean a thing in the world unless there is obedience to it. And so this is why it is possible for a person to be in a local congregation where the word of God is properly taught. And they'll be there 30, 40, 50 years and never grown 1 inch spiritually. Because their head is so swollen with facts and knowledge that lacks the application. And that can be quite dangerous in the spiritual life. So for Timothy, the first way to obey, to guide this instruction is to obey them. Secondly, Timothy guides the doctrine in the sense that he must defend it. Defend the Christian doctrine. He must be able to defend the doctrines of the Christian faith from internal and external attacks. You see, this is always the battle that a pastor would have to fight continuously. There are always some who are within the local church that do not want certain doctrines to be taught. It wasn't too long ago somebody told me something that his church told him he should never teach. And to me, that's kind of shocking that anyone will have that kind of effrontery or God to tell a person not to teach what the Bible teaches, because they don't know what they put themselves into by saying that. Well, nevertheless, this is a struggle that a pastor must have to deal with, is to teach without holding back what the word says. I have this attitude that if the word says it, then it's for our hearing. No matter how offensive, no matter how politically incorrect it is, it doesn't matter. If it is in God's word, then it means that God wants us to hear it. And so there's no reason to withhold any portion of the word of God. That is something that Timothy is being challenged to do here, so that he will never get away from explaining or teaching what is in the word simply because it's offensive to some individuals. But there's also those who are hostile to the Christian faith who will seek to attack the doctrine of the church. Timothy must defend the truth with such individuals. Thirdly, Timothy should guard the doctrine he has received by passing the teaching to others. This will be in keeping with the instruction that the apostle later on gives to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 tells us something about this third responsibility or third way of guarding the Christian doctrine. It says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now we have seen what it means for Timothy to personally guard the doctrine. But since Timothy represents pastors of local congregations, we need to simply apply this instruction to pastors of today. The application of what Timothy is commanded to do is that all pastors must be in the business of defending the doctrine of the church. That is their business. They must teach the Christian doctrine to their congregation, while being careful themselves to obey what they teach. Now, Timothy was taught directly by the Apostle Paul, but this is not the case today, or at least since then. Therefore, pastors should themselves be taught some fundamentals of the Christian faith. This can be done in one or two ways. Could be from other pastors, and then today, particularly, through seminary education. But after learning the fundamentals, pastors should then begin to dig into the Word of God to learn more of the Christian doctrine, so that they will continue to teach their congregation. And we always make this issue that seminary education does not mean effectiveness per se in teaching the Word of God, because it is sad to say that a lot of people go through seminary and they're glad to graduate, and they will sell their Greek text, the Hebrew text. They don't want to see it anymore. and because they had to struggle with it to get through. Now that may be shocking to you because some of the Greek lexicons and texts that I bought, how about it used in the seminary bookstore? So how can somebody who is graduating from seminary sell those books if he or she, as they say, want to study? Because there are a lot of people who are studying in the seminary, you know, wives of missionaries and so on, and they study Greeks too. But somehow, in their own case, I can understand it. But for the pastor or the missionary to sell those books, I don't understand that. And, of course, in most cases, people think that once they come out of the seminary, they must be the guru, as they say. No, you come out just really knowing little. And that it is only by constant studying and learning, burying yourself in that word, will then the pastor become somewhat useful to the congregation. So this latter requirement then of learning the word of God in a sense requires then that the pastor should be highly disciplined. But most importantly, he must seek to be under the control of the Holy Spirit as he studies the word of God. Otherwise, it becomes a mere academic exercise. It is the Holy Spirit that makes a whole world of difference. Now, that is why people can come out from the same seminary and one does a great job and the other one doesn't. And most time the difference will be traced to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's the first command given to Timothy. The second command to Timothy is to avoid foolish arguments with those who oppose the truth. This is the essence of the second sentence of verse 20, where we're starting in 1 Timothy 6. It says, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Now the expression turn away from is literally from the Greek keep turning away. Since we actually have a present participle in the Greek, so Timothy must develop the habit of turning away from godless chatter. The expression turn away comes from the Greek word ektrepel. Ektrepel. E-K-T-R-E-P-O. Ektrepeo. It means to turn or to twist. Or to turn away, sometimes to go astray, can also mean to wander. Sometimes this word can also mean to avoid meeting or associating with someone. In our context, the idea is to avoid associating with those who lack nothing better than to oppose Christianity. Those who oppose the Christian faith are characterized by the type of speech they get involved in and by their claims that they have something that the Christian probably doesn't have. So, the apostle is saying, get away from those kind of people. As a matter of fact, it is something that we have studied and kept emphasizing that the best thing for a believer is to watch those he or she associates with. Those who do not spend time with the word or those who are not interested in it, you don't need to hang around them. That is a fact. And whether believers believe it or not, that's what the Bible says. And it's an instruction that unless we obey, we get ourselves into trouble spiritually. Now, the speech that those who oppose the Christian faith engage themselves in is described here as godless chatter. Now, the word godless is a translation of a Greek word, bebelos. Bebelos. B-E-B-E-L-O-S. Bebelos. This word originally meant accessible to everyone. That's the way they first used that word in the Greek. Then it came to be used in the sense of profane or unhallowed. In other words, if you look, go back to what the really original of this word, that means something that costs nothing. And you know, as we say, had the Lord put some meter in our mouths so that when we speak, he charges us something, we'll probably watch what we say. And with some of us, we're quite economical about what they say. But, you know, the gracious God didn't do that. Well, so this word, when used most of the time in the lexicon, you have the meaning ungodly. But it is more communicative to understand the meaning here as referring to a person who is far from God in his immorality and irreligion. A person far from God. That is the best way to understand bebelos. The word chatter in itself is a translation of the Greek word kenophonia. Kenophonia. Should be keno, so. Kenophonia. Kenophonia. It means chatter or empty or foolish talk. Foolish talk or empty talk. So the issue though is, what is a godless chatter? Well, it is the debate that false teachers or unbelievers engage in which leads to nowhere spiritually. In other words, any conversation that you engage in a certain way that leads nowhere spiritually is a godless chatter. It's a foolish talk. So this debate will include arguments about such things as family trees, or genealogies, and things like the wrong use of law by the context. So the apostle had already alluded to these in the first chapter of this epistle. So in practice then, godless chatter is any argument that is not supported by the word of God. In effect, it involves those issues that people discuss that get them angry with each other. But there is nothing in the word of God that directly supports the views that they are all arguing about. In the time of Timothy, the godless chatter included some philosophical discussions or arguments, or the great arguments of the teachers of the law. There are a lot of philosophical discussion at this time when the apostle wrote this. So Timothy is to avoid immersing himself or being bogged down or involved in such non-beneficial discussions. In effect, the point is that pastors should not spend their time on arguments that lead nowhere. Take for example, although a pastor should defend Bible's assertion of creation, yet he must not be overly occupied with that one issue. He should know the extent to which he should argue with those who promote evolution theory, for example. For you see, if he does get involved greatly, that one issue may distract him. Needless to say, all you have to do is listen. You'll find that a whole lot of pastors are distracted by just one issue. And that's all every time they open their mouth, that's all they talk about. As if that's the only thing that the Bible demands from Christians. Whatever the issue happened to be. In some of those cases, they can't really support the issue from the Bible anyway. But most importantly, the point is that a pastor, or any believer for that matter, must learn when not to get involved in controversial issues that lead nowhere. When we use the word controversial, we need to qualify it though. We mean those issues that the Bible does not directly address. When faced with these issues, a believer should learn when to cut it off or cut off any such conversation. Now there are two factors that we keep in our mind or keep our eyes on when we even go into conversation, debating things with people. Two things that you must always watch out for. Watch out for. First of all, we should be aware of the impact of that debate or the argument. Always watch for the impact. In effect, we should be able to sense when a debate is distracting us from presenting the truth or from presenting the gospel to an individual. So that's the first thing we watch. Second, when any argument will lead us to be out of fellowship, then we should recognize that such argument could not be beneficial. So, we must learn then to avoid unnecessary conversations with those who are skeptical about the Christian faith. Our concern with them should always be to focus your attention to the gospel and nothing more, or to the truth, or even our fellow believers. Our concern should always be to focus them to correct doctrinal truth. Now we have considered the type of conversation that Timothy and so all believers should avoid with skeptics. But there's one more, another thing though, that these skeptics do. They claim to have the true knowledge. So the apostle commands Timothy to keep away from those ideas that contradict the Christian faith and to which these opponents claim to be quite knowledgeable or experts. And that, the apostle says, that Timothy should get away from. So we have in that phrase where it says, and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. The expression opposing ideas is translated from the Greek word antithesis. Antithesis, A-N-T-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. Antithesis. It appears only here in the New Testament. It means opposition, contradiction, or objection. So the idea is, really, the question is, what is this opposing ideas or contradictions? Now, some scholars claim that this has to do with the writing of the famous or the infamous 2nd century heretic, Macon. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Macon. He was an individual who, according to him, he tried to free Christianity from its Old Testament connection. So, he wrote a book called Antithesis, in which he set out what he considered, of course, to be contradictions between the New Testament or a contrast between them. And he gave about 140 of these. And so he said there are contradictions of 140 between the Old Testament and the Gospel of Christ, and therefore in the New Testament. So based on this, some people think that when the apostle uses Greek word, he must be referring to antithesis. Well, the problem with this interpretation is it makes this epistle that we're considering, or we've really finished considering, a second century document, and therefore now written by the Apostle Paul. And we have previously shown that the Apostle Paul is the author of this book. So this interpretation must be rejected as the meaning of the opposing ideas. Hence, we really think that, considering everything, that the opposing ideas should be understood as referring to the teachings of the false teachers that contradict the apostolic doctrines And then to those inconsistencies found in the teaching of the false teachers. The expression what is falsely called is a translation of the Greek word pseudonymous. Pseudonymous. P-S-E-U-D-O-N-U-M-O-S. Pseudonymous. Again, it's a hapax legomena. It appears only here in the New Testament. It means bearing a false or incorrect name. So, it also means falsely called or so-called. The word that follows next in the Greek is the word knowledge. But if you have those who still use the old King James Version, you'll find the word science, which is a translation of the Latin word that means knowledge. Because I think some of this came from the Vulgate. Now, really, the word knowledge is a translation of the Greek word we've seen many, many times, gnosis, which will include some meaning of knowledge or esoteric knowledge. Now, because of this Greek word, some scholars feel that the apostle was concerned with group known as the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-K-S. Because of the Greek word Gnosis. So you can see the connection of what these people are making. G-N-O-S-I-S is Gnosis. And then the group called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, of the second century, this people or this group claim to have special knowledge. Again, since the Gnostics are featured mostly in the second century, they were not a people that the apostle meant here. If anything, it will refer to the Jewish teachers who claim special insight to the meaning of the Old Testament, or those false teachers who claim to be Christians and with special insight into God's truth. In a sense, these false teachers could be considered as possessing the same spirit as the Gnostics of the second century because they claim that they have special insight or understanding about the truth from God. Now, the knowledge that those who oppose truth claim, it's not really a correct knowledge. This is why the apostle describes it as his false knowledge, or the so-called knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge would these critics claim to have? At the time of writing, there were many deceivers who claimed to have all kinds of knowledge or insight about God. For example, there is the group that claims a better knowledge of the law than the apostles do. In other words, they claim that they know about the law more than the Apostle Paul, even though, first of all, the Apostle was one of the greatest minds of the Hebrew learning at that time, being well trained as a rabbi. So, beside that, he now, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, receives a great illumination and inspiration from God, and so he knows more than all of them. But these people claim that they know more than the Apostle Paul. False teachers that Paul had already described, who, for example, forbid eating meat of certain kind, or they forbid people from marrying. There is another group that claim to have a better knowledge of this. In this time, they claim to have an insight to the spirit world. They will claim greater visions and interactions with angels. Now, they are the kind of people that the Apostle Paul warns about in his epistle to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, verse 18. These are the people who claim that they have a special insight to
angels and communication and so forth and so on. So it is this kind of people that the apostle is warning. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person gets into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. No more comment is required here for now, but not too distant future, we will deal with this in detail. Today, there are two kinds of false knowledge that pastor then should avoid. The first false knowledge is the scientific knowledge, either that of physical sciences, life, or social sciences. See, there are many pastors or Christians who have been led astray by those who claim to be scientists. For example, many theologians have accepted the theory of evolution as if it is a scientific truth. As a result, they interpret the creation account of Genesis in such a way as to permit evolution. And if you recall, way back, many, many years ago now, I guess, when we studied Genesis 1:1, I tried to show you the point, all those views that is unfounded, cannot be supported from the Word of God. So, but some pastors, intimidated by science, as they say, believe when they hear on the news where they say the world is 14 million years old, 14 billion years, and they report it in the news as if it's a fact. And so when they hear those things, they say, since the scientists said it, it must be true. No, it's not. Because all those things, no one knows. It is a theory of evolution, which according to what we studied, I showed you how you cannot trust any of those things because the things that they use to make those projections are unfounded, unproven, and worse than that, the uniformitarian principle is not valid. It's not been proven valid any time. Well, in any case, it is this kind of thing that the apostle is concerned with. Now, there are also many pastors and theologians who have become so engrossed in psychology that they now use what I call the lens of psychology to interpret the Bible. In other words, they take their knowledge of psychology and they go into the Bible, superimpose it on the Bible. Well, they say, after all, what they say is, after all, truth is truth. And they say, every truth is given by God. Well, truth is given by God. We will admit that. But the problem, of course, is that there is no way, or there is no objective way, of truly verifying the so-called scientific truth that comes from social science. We get 10, 20, 30 people and they study their behavior and somewhere, somehow, they may find something common. Well, the truth of the matter is no two human beings alike in any way. So when they try to use those things to superimpose, then they'll be wrong. The best thing is to go by what the Bible teaches about human beings, because in my mind, psychology is nothing in a very simple way than to say, it is a science of human behavior. Where do you get a better information about human behavior than the Bible? Because God created us. He knows what we're going to be like. So he's given us how we will behave. So all these people running around ignoring the Bible, trying to come up with all these theories, and some of these pastors buy them. And they take it into the Word of God. Now, while it is not really wrong to read books on social sciences, but a pastor is better served by spending more time in the studying of the Word of God than any of these other sources. It may sound odd that I say this, since I have a scientific background, but the truth of the matter is, we have maintained that true or proven science does not contradict and will never contradict the Bible. So my criticism is directed towards unproven scientific theories such as the theory of evolution.
Of course, I believe that the pastor should spend more of his time interacting with the Bible instead of any other type of material, including books written about the Bible. Now, it's amazing to me how many scholars just spend time reading books written about the Bible. And they will spend a whole lot of time reading books written about the Bible. Why don't you read the Bible itself? I mean, that's, I think, to me, that's the best way to find anything. So if a pastor is serious, he should forget about what this person said and what the other person said and what the other person wrote and go into the text under the control of the Holy Spirit and under his training, of course, where if he has adequate training, he should be able to come up with what the Bible says, not what the other person conjectures about it or what they will try to argue that the Bible could have said. Go into the text. And in that way, he will do himself a good service as well as his congregation. Now, a second kind of false knowledge that pastors should avoid is what we could call religious knowledge. And there are many who have claimed to have better knowledge of the truth of the Word of God to the point that they mislead others. Now, this is true of all cults who read the Bible. This was the case with Miller, that Baptist minister in New York that was responsible for the formation of the Seventh-day Adventists. This also was true of Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was also true of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormonism. Now, so the point is that founders of cults often claim to have special insight from God's word, or that they have received special revelation, and yet they teach error or they teach things that contradict the Bible. Now, most of these cults, for example, you know, they deny the deity of Christ. They claim that this kind of teaching comes from their superior knowledge of what God has revealed to them, quite contrary to the Bible. So they confuse people in the matter of salvation, since they preach salvation by works. So Apostle Paul here is instructing Timothy to avoid those who engage in those kind of discussion or philosophical arguments, and even avoid theological debates that contradict the truth of the Word of God. Now, there's a reason for avoiding such individuals. The knowledge could, in fact, when a person gets into it, the knowledge, in fact, could persuade a person not yet grounded in truth. That's the danger. Now, a lot of time when you read the Bible, you remember when the Bible says, don't do this, or don't get away from this. That means that it's possible. Let me give you an example. The Bible says, get away from witches. Don't go close to them. Get away from mediums. Now, when the Bible says that, that means there are truly witches. There are truly mediums. The only problem is, the reason God said get away from it is because they are operating by association with their master, the devil. So God said, don't go close, because they're going to contaminate you. That's the reason this kind of things are given. So here in verse 21, he said, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. The relative pronoun, which in verse 21 where we're studying, refers to the false knowledge that Timothy should avoid. The word profess itself comes from the Greek word epangelo. Epangelo. E-P-A double G-E double L-O. Epangelo. It means to announce or to promise. Can also mean to profess or to claim. Here, though, sometimes, of course, it also means to give oneself as an expert in something. So these people are people who go in that direction.
of Clement of the Experts. Now the word where it says wandered literally means, from the Greek, to miss the mark. That is a word translated here as to KO. Astokeo. A-S-T-O-C-H-E-O. Astokeo, it means to miss the mark. Then it eventually means to fail or to deviate or depart from. So the word faith, of course, refers to the Christian doctrine and the way of life associated with it. The point of the apostle is that some individuals have been attracted to this false knowledge. As they begin to profess it, they have become misled that they have abandoned the true doctrine of the church. So the word some refers to those who were once a part of the Christian community, but then upon accepting the errors of those who claim special knowledge, they stopped believing the Christian doctrine and so left the local church to follow those who teach the zero. Now it's easy to understand today, for there are many people who have attended local churches of some denominations, but soon they leave those groups and join such cults as the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons. Now I use the word who have been in Christian community, because I keep emphasizing and I keep reminding people, especially in this country, there is going to be a whole lot of shock in heaven, because there are too many people who are in the Christian community, but they're not saved. They go in there, they're nice people, don't do anything wrong, as they say, keep a clean life, but they've never truly accepted Christ as their Savior. They've always gone with what mama believed and what daddy believed, and so they manage to live a clean life, and they go to church every Sunday morning. Now that does not make a person a Christian. So it is those kind of people that I personally believe that quickly gets into these cults. Because I have had people who say, well, oh, this person used to be, pardon the expression, I mean, this one I was told, this person used to be a Baptist, now he joined the Mormons. Or, this person used to be this, and now he joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the truth of the matter is that something has happened. There are at least two ways, though, to explain those kind of people. First, they either were not believers to begin with, so that when they had something that appealed to them, they left the local church. That's one way to explain it. A second way to explain it is it could be that because most local churches no longer teach the truth, so when they were contacted by these cults, they were impressed with their knowledge of the scripture, even though erroneously applied or erroneously explained. Hence, they become so thrilled of how these people are able to quote the scripture or memorize it, and so people get awed about those, and immediately they want to join it. That will be one way that these people leave the congregation of true believers. So the apostle, having given all this warning, then he ends with the expression, "Grace be with you." Literally, the Greek reads, "Grace with you all." The fact that the apostle uses the word "you" in the plural is surprising to many commentators, because they say, well, how could he be talking to Timothy and use the word plural? Well, this is really not the case. As far as I'm concerned, I don't see any problem with it. We should remember that although this epistle was written to Timothy, it was not to be a private and a personal letter. It is a letter for him and the church in Ephesus. That's why "you" is in the plural in the Greek. So the apostle by having the ending written in the plural is once more indicating that the epistle is not personal to Timothy, but an epistle that should be read in the hearing of the church as well as for the local churches to come. Of course, the source of grace here is not identified. So we must take it to be a God in general, since the apostle indicates that grace is usually from the Father or from the Son. So we just say the source of this grace that he's wishing here or praying is really from God. Grace is so important that the apostle will wish this to Timothy and all other believers. For you see, if we receive God's grace, then we will be what our Lord wants us to be. In the same way, a pastor who has received the grace of God will also fulfill his responsibility towards his congregation. I know it is God's grace that enables any pastor to function accordingly. For example, it is God's grace that provides the health and the provisions that a pastor needs to operate. I realize that many pastors are lazy and lack the self-discipline that is necessary to study. But then, those who are energetic and disciplined should also recognize that they are what they are because of the grace of God. In fact, if it were not for the grace of God, no pastor will ever receive the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is so essential for the study of the Word of God. As far as the congregation is concerned, it is because grace that they respond to the teaching of their various pastors. So it is grace of God that provides them everything they need to learn and to grow in the knowledge of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether in any way, he provides them with health, he provides them with material needs. So all of us must realize then the importance of God showing us his grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul wished Timothy and the congregation the grace of God on them. So, we have come to the conclusion of this epistle. But let me quickly refresh our thinking before we leave, that all through this epistle, going back to the beginning of the epistle, I indicated that there are three challenges that the church will face throughout its history. And these three challenges from this epistle, the apostle had addressed them. The first one, if you recall, is the doctrine, maintaining the doctrine. That is a challenge that the church will have to face. Now, many things are happening that you begin to realize that something that I had said on Sunday, who knows, may happen faster. When I said that the next 50 years, I believe that if things continue the way it's going, some of these local churches will no longer resemble Christian faith. And sure enough, I read an article this today, in Christianity Today, of a church, Presbyterian group, that they have now problem accepting certain statements of the Bible, and one group has sued, and the court intervened and said that they should listen or rescind that doctrinal statement that is from the Bible because of that other group. Now, if you don't think you see some problem coming, that's a sign of it. If the court now has to get in and tell a church what is right and what is wrong because some foolish believers in disobedience to the word of God has taken another believer to the church, to the court, to decide doctrinal issues. Now, if that continues for a while, before you know it, or the church becomes a place where the doctrine of the Christian faith is no longer defended. And that, I said, is a challenge that the church will face. The second challenge that the church will face is spiritual leadership. Needless to say, that is quite evident today, because what we studied is that the spiritual leadership of any local church consists of the pastor or overseer and the deacons. And in all cases, they are all males. And we explain why God the Holy Spirit gave those instructions. Today,
That is being challenged in the highest quarters, so to say, among many Christians. So before you know it, it is politically correct, as they want to make it. So now you have pastors who are women, nevertheless to say, and all kinds of things are said about it, except that people cannot explain to me why the apostle gave that instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we studied in detail about not permitting a woman to teach. Yet, they go around everything, and the worst part, of course, is they say, well, you know, that was the apostle's opinion. Well, you either believe the Bible is the word of God or it's not. Now, if it's not the word of God, I don't have anything to argue with you. But if it is the word of God, then you have to explain why you cannot accept a simple, direct statement of the Bible where there is no conflict in the Greek or anything. Yet, this is a challenge, and this challenge that the church is facing about spiritual leadership, as far as I can tell from studying church history, there has never been a place where that has showed itself except in the United States. And of course, Europe. And you can understand why. Because people are confused between the secular freedom, as they say, and the Christian freedom in Christ. And that is why it becomes that if you must have a man, you must have a woman pastor. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, that's a challenge that a church has to face with. And those who must stand on the word should never blink their eyes. Never should get away from declaring what the word of God says. You can be called all kinds of names. Name does not hurt anyone. What hurts you is abandoning the faith. And so people can talk about you, say all kinds of things. That's great. All you know, you walk away, you've been obedient to the word. The third challenge that we see that the church has is the purity of the local church. And the apostle Paul had really addressed this issue in detail, so that we have seen many, many things about our various conduct with various groups of people or individuals, and how to conduct ourselves when we deal with our fellow believers or even unbelievers. So you see, these are three challenges that the church will continue to face. And the Apostle Paul had delineated them in this epistle. So, this epistle should keep all of us reminded that this is the word of God. And because it is the word of God, everything we have studied in them, do not back away from them, no matter what. No matter what the pressure is, stand by, because that is the only infallible word of God. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.